This is one of those weeks when I wish we could sing the songs after the sermon, because when you hear this text and see this text and then you think about what we just sang, I think it'll really just resonate with you. But it's the order of service, and so we sang, and now we're going to study, and I hope you'll open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 5 this morning. If you've ever watched a crime mystery, you may have seen the team of detectives that are trying to solve the crime use this big board. It's usually, 4 feet high by 8 feet wide, and the detectives have pictures up there, and they have events that took place, and they have all these evidence, and then they connect them all with strings, and they try to make associations between different things, and they keep putting up more stuff and drawing more strings or making more lines, and I have no idea whether that is just a TV thing or if real detectives do that. No idea. But Revelation chapter 5 is kind of like that board. There are many connections in this chapter to other places in the Bible. There are strings and lines running to many different references and events in Bible history. If you know your Bible, we're going to have a great time this morning, because you're going to be going, oh, and that's over there, and that's over there. If you don't know anything about the Bible, we're still going to have a good time this morning. Because what I want to demonstrate to you is this, that this is all connected. These aren't just random shots all over the place. And I hope that if you don't know the Bible very well this morning, you'll come to appreciate the Bible even more and seek these things out for yourself. Because this is just a phenomenal section of Scripture that I think will really encourage you. Now, this chapter is not here to solve a crime, but since it is the apocalypse or the revelation or the manifestation of Jesus Christ, we should expect some aha moments. Who Jesus is and what he is going to do is being revealed. And like a detective show, a mystery is being explained. Remember, by way of review, that John the disciple is the author of this. He was an apostle sent by Jesus, given this message. He was in exile on an island for serving Jesus. It says, the scripture says, he was there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. While he was on that island, he had a vision of God enthroned, and the message of this book was given to him to be a blessing. I talk with people almost every week now that say, I was not looking forward to this study in Revelation. But now that we're in it, I'm starting to like it. And I say, good, because that was the intent. You know, the book was given to us as a blessing. And you should be blessed by this. You shouldn't walk away from here scared. You should walk away from here like, woo, yes. You should walk away blessed and encouraged. And if you don't, it's not my fault. It's on you at that particular point. John was instructed to write the things that had been and the things that were in his present day and the things that were to come. What had been will always be, and that is this, the eternal God enthroned in glory. He is and was and is to come. John wrote to 7 actual churches in chapters 2 and 3, and their actual situations remind us what the church at large faces in this age. What was true about those churches that we studied could be true of any church in any time. We, here at Calvary Baptist Church, face the danger of compromise. We face the danger of false teaching. That's one reason we have a statement of faith. And we'll talk about that tonight for any of you who are interested in that particular matter. We face the danger of immorality. It brings down churches, pastors, leaders all the time. Those were dangers in those churches. Some churches face persecution. Some churches face a lack of sincere love. That's a danger that we face. Some churches have an open door to kingdom life and living because of their context and because of their obedience. And so what was true about all those churches could be true about any church in any time. Now we're moving into a new section. Chapters 4 and 5 are a bridge to things to come. Somebody asked me last week, are you ever going to tip your hand as to which view of the interpretation of Revelation you take. You know, I said there are four views, the preterist, and all those different things. And I'm going to tip my hand right now. I'm a futurist. I believe the things in the book of Revelation are yet to come. They haven't already been fulfilled. It's not an allegory. I really believe these things that we're going to read about in the rest of this book are going to happen. If you don't, I'm sorry for you. But I think we're you know, when we get into it, you'll see why it's so important to the rest of the context of the Bible. But in chapters 4 and 5, we're given this bridge of things to come. In chapter 4, we're given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, or the source of where these things come from. God is worshipped there by living beings and by personages known as elders. The focus of heaven is God Almighty. This is a theocentric chapter. Now, I want to just remind you this morning, you matter to this one who's on the throne. Every single one of you matter to this one that's on the throne. You matter to him. You might not matter to anybody else, but you matter to this one who's on this throne. That's good news. But I want to tell you, this chapter is not about you. It's not about you. And in fact, life is not all about you. Can I get a witness? You know, you are not the center of the universe. You are not the center of the story. This chapter is not about you. Life is not all about you. And worship is definitely not all about you. One of our band members this morning thought the volume was a little too loud. Thought some people might be offended by it. And I said, "We're practicing for heaven." It's going to be loud. The word loud is used a lot in the book of Revelation. Get used to it. And guess what? It's not about you. But I can see some of you in heaven saying, "Could you turn it down just a little bit?" And I'm going to laugh. Laugh at them. I will say this, that worship is good for us. It's not for us, but it's good for us. And we would all be better off if we worshiped God consistently. But the focus of worship is not me. It's not us. It is God. Lift up your eyes to the one who is and was and is to come, to the one who created all things and by whom all things exist. We have been reminded of who God is in chapter 4, and now chapter 5 informs us about what he will do and the events that will take place before those things happen. So let's take a look. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy?'" Oh, there was loud. Did you see that? I just wanted to point that out. You might want to highlight that. "I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp," which I think is a guitar. It's a stringed instrument of some sort. "And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Now, there's a scroll in the first verse of this chapter. It is in the right hand of the Father on the throne. A scroll is the ancient equivalent of our book, a place to collect words, thoughts, communications, and to record agreements between people. It was rolled up to store and unrolled to read. Important documents like a will, for example, would have been sealed and stamped, or we might say today, notarized. This scroll is the one. This scroll is the complete story. It is sealed with seven seals. That means it's complete. The number seven is the number of perfection or completion, kind of like creation. Seven. Seven seals. It's perfect. You notice the text says it was written on both sides. What that means is that there's nothing to be added to it. God had the first word, let there be, and he had the last word. There's no revisions coming to this scroll. No suggestions to reword a sentence or to change an emphasis. This scroll does not need an editor or a proofreader. If you're on our church mailing list, that last letter that you received from the church, that was written by about seven or eight people. Because I started it, and then other people took it, and then they gave it back to me, and then I redid it, and then I gave it to other people, and then they redid it, and then they gave it back to me, and I redid it. And it happened like this. Now, that's not happening with the scroll in the right hand of God. He's not sending it to Congress and saying, would you guys look this over? This scroll is complete. It doesn't need revision. It doesn't need editing. It's the scroll in the right hand of the one who is seated on the standing throne. Isn't it good to know that some things are settled?
Yes.
We like to have things settled. We like things to get there. I often say to our staff, you know, we'd like things to get there. But things are not going to get there until we get there. But we'd like to have some things. Have you ever finished a project and gone, there? Yeah.
No.
Okay. All right. Well, you know, some people do. But, you know, I mean, just like if you're painting, for example, you might finish a painting project and go there. I guarantee you somebody's going to need some paint somewhere along the line. Home maintenance. If you own a home, you're a blessed person, but you never get to say, there. I mean, you build a new one, not from the first day. There's something. There's always something. But this is settled. There. Praise him. Verse 2, a mighty angel proclaimed with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? This proclamation from this mighty angel will be loud enough to reach every nook and cranny of the universe. No one will say, well, I didn't know about that. I guarantee you, next week or the week after, somebody's going to say, we had a meeting to talk about the statement of faith. I never knew about that. It's only been in the bulletin for like 5 weeks. We announced it this morning, and somebody's going to say it. Somebody's going to say it. If I was a betting man, and I'm not, but somebody's going to say it. Like, when did we have a meeting about the statement of faith? I didn't know about that. And I'm going to go, I love you in Jesus' name, you know. But this voice right here, every nook and cranny of the universe is going to hear it. Who's worthy to open and break the seals? Now you notice the angel doesn't say who is willing to do it. Because you know there are some people that would love to be in on that. The question is, who is worthy? Worthy not only refers to virtue and character, but also refers to authority. In other words, who has the virtue and the character and can be trusted with the authority that is associated with this scroll? The word means deserving of that or suitable for that. And of course, this context implies that there is actually only one. There's not 24. There's not hundreds of people that are worthy. Verse 3, it says that no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was worthy to open it or even to look in upon its contents. Now, I don't want to, you know, overdo this anyway, but I mean, God is our Abba, right? I mean, he's our dad. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he's our Abba. He loves us like a father loves a child. And according to the scripture, Jesus is our brother. We are co-heirs with him, joint heirs with Christ. And we are loved and welcome to this throne. But it is not because we are equals. Not because we are equals. We must never forget our place in this universe. And we must never forget his otherness and his holiness and his worthiness. Jesus is the only begotten, the one of a kind. There are no others like him. And when John, in verse 4, saw things as they really are, when he saw that nobody in heaven or on earth was worthy, he sobbed. The word wept here is the same word that's used when Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It's that sort of, you know, Matt mentioned it last week, it's ugly crying. And John was just, he was just overcome. And you know, truthfully, if we're really thinking and we're very aware, the world situation does look pretty hopeless. Endless cycles of war, famine, idiot dictators, egomaniac world leaders, not to mention disease and climate change and disasters and addictions and broken relationships and poverty. And we do have good days, and there are good things. But honestly, the last 4,000 years has been pretty much the same song, different verse, a whole lot louder and a whole lot worse. And if you haven't felt this at some point, you're really not paying attention. But thankfully, we are not destined to live in this cycle forever. And I love this. In verse 5, an elder comes and says, "Weep no more." Now, I think when you add, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about the words, "Come up here." If you take those three words and these three words, that's pretty special. Come up here. Weep no more. Now, I know the scholars are all trying to figure out who the elders are and which one is it. Who cares? That's not the point. We need to know what he said and believe what he said. And he said, "Weep no more." Why? Because there is a worthy one. Yes. There's a worthy one. Now, if we are detectives looking at the big board and we are connecting all these strings and all these lines and all these pictures, we're going to start to have some aha moments. And again, if you know your Bible, the things I'm going to mention here, I think they're going to cause your heart to leap, whether your legs and arms and everything else does or not. I think on the inside, you're going to say, "Wow." If you don't know your Bible, and this is all new to you, then I encourage you, don't just take my word for it. Get your Bible, get a Bible. If you don't have one, we'll get you one. And we want you to see that this is true. First of all, the worthy one is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, that's a prophecy from Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. That's a really long string on our detective board. Genesis. Genesis all the way down here to Revelation. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and he was referred to in that text as a cub, meaning that there was one who was before him. Verse 10 prophesied that the scepter, or the reign of God through humanity, which was always God's intention from the beginning, that would come from his seed, that would come from his line. That prophecy established a trajectory. And so, if you're reading through the Bible and you're in Genesis, and you read that through Judah is going to come this royal line, you should be watching as you read through the scripture for Judah and who comes from him and what happens to them and how this ends up. This is the string that connects it from the beginning to the end. Of course, the lion, a picture of courage and power and majesty. We refer to the lion as the king of the jungle. If you know about Narnia, you know about Aslan. He's good, but he's not a tame lion. The worthy one is referred to as the root of David here. In other words, the root is the source of David. We know from the gospel records that Jesus, of course, is the son of David. But here, we see that he is also the root of David. Now, without the root, there would be no David. I battle these vines in my yard. I loathe them. Not as bad as moles, but these vines. I cut them off at the ground, and I come back a couple of days later, and they grow faster than the hairs in your ear. I'm not kidding you. They just drive me crazy. But they have this systemic root, you know, and it keeps popping up all over the place. The root of David means there's something before David. The son, the lion, the worthy one, is the root of David, the source of David. This string that was before the cub Judah, it runs through the house of David. This lion was before Judah, and this lion was before David. This string that we're running all the way from Genesis, it runs through the prophets too. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 11, God promised that a shoot from the stump of Jesse would branch. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him, the scripture says in Isaiah chapter 11. The sevenfold Spirit directly connected to this idea that we're reading about here. In Psalm 110, David was informed that the Messiah was his Lord and would be his son. Now, if you didn't have your caffeine this morning, you're having a hard time with that. David, King David, was informed by God that the Messiah was his Lord and would be his son. Incredible. How could Jesus be David's Lord and his son at the same time? That's a problem that the Pharisees refused to reconcile. That the Son of God and the son of David was also the root of David and the branch from David. Are you with me? Yes. Some of you are like, nope, I got lost at the beginning. The son of God and the son of David is the root of David and the branch from David. It can only mean one thing. That this lion of the tribe of Judah was before the whole thing and he's going to end up after the whole thing, almost like Alpha and Omega. God and man. He's also the conqueror. So far, three things qualify this worthy one to open the scroll. He is the lion of Judah. He is the root of David. And it says he conquered so that he can open the scroll. But what and how did he conquer? It seems like we haven't even come to that part yet. But if you look again at verse 9, you'll see there it says, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Now here's the thing, friends. He conquered through the cross. He conquered through the cross. The cross, of course, has become the symbol not only of capital punishment, but now of victory. Satan and the rulers of Jerusalem thought they were defeating Jesus and putting an end to him. No. There is an empty cross and there is an empty tomb.
Yes. Amen.
And that cross is the sign of victory. That empty cross is a sign of victory. And you say, well, what did Jesus win there? Well, at the cross, he conquered. He overcame sin by paying this penalty once and for all. He took the debt of every human being upon himself and paid it all. They buried him. They thought they could get on with their life as before, but on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And he conquered sin and death and hell and Satan, and the curse of Adam was reversed, and anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord becomes a part of the people of God. Oh, he's worthy! Yes, he's worthy! Worthy indeed. And remembered, because he conquered, we can overcome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, who is he that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those promises at the end of those letters of the seven churches, remember there was all these promises to he that overcomes, to he that overcomes, to he that overcomes. Those promises are to all who believe. And so now this is where this string goes from this board that we're looking at to me. Now, wouldn't that be weird? You know, if any of you are familiar with what I'm talking about, so we got this big board up here, and we got all this evidence going all over the place, and now I take a string or a line and I can take it from me to the board. Because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord gets connected to this story in the most positive of ways. We're not merely observing all this, but now we're in this story. Loved, redeemed, and secure, because Jesus Christ has conquered. Now John, in verse 6, he's still drying his eyes from his despair over the hopelessness in a world that he thought was without a worthy one. But now he's encouraged by an elder to look. And John, it seems, finally noticed someone he hadn't noticed before. It's understandable in some ways. There's a throne with all this color, and there's this giant emerald rainbow that envelops the whole thing, and there's these four creatures, and you know, the description is just, it's beyond compare. And then you got another 24 thrones around that, and you got all this noise, and you got all this stuff going on, and it would be easy to miss something. And John now sees someone that he had not seen before. The Lamb. Now, a lamb would be easy to miss. In fact, Jesus was easy to overlook, and he's still easy to overlook. People missed him when he was here, and people miss him every day. If we've read the clues, we should not be surprised about this. Now, if you read my blog this week, I mentioned that we live in a Jesus-haunted but biblically illiterate culture. And so when I say Jesus-haunted, I mean by that Jesus is still pressing in. Jesus is still making himself known, but he's not in your face. He's not in your face. If you're the King of glory, the Lord of all, creator of everything, sustainer and eternal being, you know, sometimes it seems like he might like to take somebody right by their chin. Do you ever do that to your kids? Look at me. Well, you can't make their eyes focus, can you? And I do think that sometimes Jesus grabs people by the chin and they still won't look. But he generally is easy to miss. Isaiah wrote in chapter 42 that he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Isaiah said that the Messiah wouldn't break a bruised reed or quench a faintly burning wick. Isaiah said that he had no form or majesty that would catch the eye. No beauty that we should desire him. Rather, Jesus was despised and without esteem, what it means that Jesus often was disrespected. He did not garner the respect, or he was not given the respect, I should say, that was due him. He was oppressed, Isaiah said. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And Isaiah said, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And now John sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. How does a slain lamb stand? Only if he's alive. Only if he's alive. John saw the signs that this lamb had been slain, just like when the disciples saw him after the resurrection. They looked upon him who had been pierced, his hands, his feet, and his side. Now, admittedly, this lamb that John saw is a weird-looking lamb. Did you notice it when I read through it? The lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. I guarantee you that if any lamb in America was born with seven horns and seven eyes, that would make Instagram. Oh, yeah, somebody would make a picture of that one. Seven eyes, seven horns, and seven spirits of God that go out into all the earth. Now, what is that about? Well, horns in the Bible are symbolic of strength. Any hunter of bucks knows this, or elk, or if you've ever seen longhorn cattle. Symbolic of strength. Seven means complete or perfect. This lamb has perfect and total strength, power, and authority. In other words, this lamb is omnipotent. Seven eyes means he has perfect or complete awareness, discernment, and knowledge, and he knows how to process all the information. That part just blows me away. I mean, there's a lot of things we know that we don't know how to process. Have you ever said that? Like, I just learned some things. I don't know how to process this. If in computer language, like, I feel like in my brain, I'm still running on a 286, if any of you know what that even means. I mean, there's so much information that my brain doesn't have the ability to process all of it. And this seven eyes means that he is omniscient, that he knows everything, and he knows how to process all the information. The seven spirits is either another reference to the Holy Spirit, or it means that with perfect strength and knowledge, he also has perfectly communicated himself to the whole earth in one way or another. And you could think about Romans chapter 1 here, where it says, so that people are without excuse. His spirit fills the earth. That's omnipresence. In verse 7, this worthy one takes the scroll. And I would like to pause right here and connect another string on our board to this Revelation mystery board. This is a digression. And if you've already checked out, would you come back just for a minute? Would you come back just for a minute? Hello? Okay. All right. If you didn't even hear my question, you're already gone. It doesn't matter. But if you have your Bible open, I want you to look at another spot where the Lamb had another scroll. Luke chapter 4. This is so interesting. In Luke chapter 4, we read these words, starting in verse number 17. It says that Jesus stood up to read, verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, this is in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now, if you know the passage Jesus quoted from the book of Isaiah, you know Jesus stopped short in the middle of a verse can you do that? Because in Isaiah chapter 61, it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Now, do you see what Jesus did? He put a little gap in there of about 2,000 years. The first time, he came to proclaim the day of the Lord's favor. The second time he comes, he's coming to bring vengeance. And I just think it's so interesting that he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And now, here he takes the scroll out of the right hand of the Almighty, and he's going to unroll it. Yeah, if you don't see that connection, that's okay. I just think that is so cool. You know what's coming in the book of Revelation, the day of vengeance, and all those prayers for justice, all those prayers for righteousness, all those imprecatory prayers against the wicked, the oppressors, and those who have refused God's offer of mercy. They will be answered, and the world will see the wrath of the Lamb. When we get to that in chapter 6, you're going to hear me talk about this again. The wrath of the Lamb. Think about that phrase. Have you ever seen a lamb? They're across the street a lot of times when you drive out. They're little wobbly things. Anybody ever drive by? Go, oh, that looks like a scary one. I hope he doesn't get mad. No, they're walking around like that. The wrath of the Lamb? We don't want to be on the wrong side of the Lamb. Now, this passage ends again with the worship of the worthy one. And this verse 8, this is a theocentric passage. God is at the center of all this. Not you, not me. But there are some parallels here for us. For example, right now, here at church, we are in the presence of God. He's everywhere. All right, so we have that. We also have the scroll. It's in book form now, but we have the Word of God. And there's an assembly here of created beings. Some of you are elder. Some of you are creatures that I cannot describe. But there's some parallels, you see. I'm not making this an allegory. This is a real thing. But what I'm saying is, like, some of you might think, man, I can't wait to get there. No, guess what? Right now, God is present. We have His Word, and we're assembled together with other living beings, and we can worship. And we know who this is. All these strings on our board are merging into one person. There's harps, and there's prayers, and there's singing, and there's proclamation, and there's a new song. The word new means a new thing is about to happen. Moses wrote a new song for the new thing that was happening with the people of God. And there will be this new song at the advent of Jesus, the second advent of Jesus. And they sang this song, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The Lamb is the worthy one. And he will open the scroll. Slain by his blood, people were redeemed, ransomed to be a part of God's great family. People from every tribe and language and ethnicity and nation. Now, this may sound like some kind of, like I took a digression here to make an application, but I don't think I have. You know, no follower of Jesus can be a racist. Did you see that? Every tribe, language, people, and nation. If you're a follower of Jesus, you cannot be a racist. And this morning here, if you are a racist, you're not a follower of Jesus. Jesus loves all human beings. Every skin color, every language, every ethnicity, all of them. They bear his image. How dare we look down our noses anybody who's been made in the image of God. You see this? There's no class system here. There's no caste system here. There's no separation by skin color or people group. All the people of God are kingdom priests to God and shall reign on the earth. Now, we'll look at the rest of this chapter next week. But for now, notice that chapter 4 culminates in worship and chapter 5 ends the same way. When we lose sight of the Lamb, despair and hopelessness is the only logical response. But when we see the Father in His beauty, and we see the Lamb for who He is, and we remember what He has done, and we look with hope to what He will do, the only logical response then is to worship, to love and honor God through surrender and obedience, to celebrate His goodness, to recognize His greatness, and to surrender to His perfect awareness and authority. So, fellow detectives, before us we have the pictures and the words and the clues and the strings, and they all converge in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the one who conquered sin, death, and hell, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, the Worthy One, the object of all of heaven's worship, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to just bow your heads right now and close your eyes. And I want to ask you, have you received Him and His gift? I said a minute ago, you don't want to be on the wrong side of the Lamb. And you can be on the right side of the Lamb. You just need to say yes to His offer of salvation, His offer of Himself. He's knocking on your heart. He wants to save you. If you haven't said yes, this would be a great time. But just open your heart to Jesus Christ and let Him in. And if you are a believer, will you endeavor to worship Him each day this week? In trials, in rejoicing, in work, in play, in rest, in grief, in fatigue, turn your eyes to the Worthy One.